Well, hello everybody. It's great to be with you once again. Rebecca was once married to a well-known and respected pastor who was outwardly very charismatic, but who had a dark side as well, heavy drinking, marital unfaithfulness, even soliciting prostitutes from time to time. Sometimes he'd seek forgiveness, sometimes he wouldn't, until the day that he left her for another woman. Reeling from shock and pain, she felt so humiliated, not just by what her husband had done to her, but by what they were saying in church as well. Some were even suggesting that his sexual strain was her fault somehow. Well, for months she prayed that he would get what he deserved. But over time, she came to a place where she was able to leave it with God, leave it with him. Even calling her ex-husband up one night in a shaky voice to say, "I just want you to know that I forgive you for what you've done." Well, he laughed. "What are you talking about?" Well, a few years later, Rebecca received a phone call from a lady called Julianne, who was the lady that this man had left her for. Apparently, her ex had been up to his old tricks again, and she was ringing to say, beside herself with grief, that I never believed you. I kept telling myself, even if it was true, that he'd changed. And now this, I feel so ashamed and hurt and guilty, but I don't have anyone to talk to. I don't have anyone who can understand. Do you think, I know it's a terrible thing to ask, but do you think I could come over and talk to you? Well, somehow, Rebecca found the courage to invite Julianne over that evening, and they spent the evening crying and sharing stories until Rebecca suggested at the end that they pray. And Julianne looks back at that evening as the night that she became a Christian. Well, it's an amazing story, isn't it? And it's true. The question is, what can explain the extraordinary way that Rebecca was able to treat Julianne that evening? How she didn't just forgive her, but actively sought to bless her enemy. I mean, it's not normal, is it, to treat people like this? And of course, we know the answer, don't we? We know that it's grace. It's the grace of God, which Rebecca had received through her relationship with Jesus, and which hadn't just saved her, but had transformed her as well, giving her a new heart, new desires, new longings, and making her more and more like the God who had shown such kindness to her. Because that's what he's like. And that's what we see in tonight's passage, or two passages as well, Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and chapter 9, which we're going to look at both as we spend our last week on Amos this week, because these two passages bring this really dark book full of judgment and sin and death, bring them to a rather stunning conclusion. As we see here, a last-minute stay of execution for Judah in chapter 7, and then a brilliant series of promises which all point towards the coming of the Lord Jesus. I can't wait to get into this. If you've got your Bible, if you haven't got your Bible, please do grab one. You will need one. But let's go. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then let's go. I'm going to pray. Father God, we pray tonight that you will teach us what we know not, that you will give us what we have not, and that you will make us what we are not, for Jesus' sake, Lord. Amen. Well, grace and mercy. Mercy and grace. They're two of the best names in the Bible. They're the middle names, by the way, you might not know this, of two of our beloved daughters in our congregation, Abigail Grace O'Brien and Abigail Grace Clark. And they're words which, though closely overlapping and related, are actually distinct in their meaning. Mercy, which has to do, of course, with the withholding of a punishment, with not getting what you deserve. And grace, which has to do with the active bestowal of a blessing, the free gift to the unworthy, or in the other words, getting what you don't deserve, right? You know the old acronym? It's fantastic. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. which of course includes mercy, because free forgiveness of all of our sins is one of the best gifts that we're given, right? It's foundational for all the rest, and yet it's just the beginning. Grace goes on to pour out an extravagant, abundant, overflowing series of blessings, one after the other. That's what grace is all about. And we see both showcased in these passages today. Mercy in chapter 7 and grace in chapter 9. Let's have a look then, shall we? Mercy in chapter 7. Having announced judgment on the world in chapters 1 to 6, Amos takes us behind the scenes, as it were, into heaven, as he shows us a series of visions. And this is the first of the series. Apparently there are five in all, of what God was about to do, not just with Israel in general, the northern kingdom here, but with his own people in the south, little Judah. Behold, he says, verse 1, behold, verse 4, pay attention. And that the timing of this vision is clearly significant. We're told it takes place when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, verse 1. And again, behold, it was the latter growth. After the king's mowings, when locusts had already finished eating all the grass on the land. It seems that Judah was in the grip of what today would be called a natural disaster, a locust plague, a plague at the worst possible time of the year, designed to cause maximum disruption to the food supply. All the grass had already gone. The king had taken his cut. The reference to the king's mowing seems to be some kind of tax here, probably. And now, just as the new growth was beginning to pop up and sprout, the growth that the animals and the people depended upon for their survival, right now, what do we find God doing? Look at verse 1. There he is, in his shed, as it were, out the back of heaven, forming locusts, putting them together with his hands, one by one, ready to cast them out again on the land and finish the job. This is not a comforting picture, is it? This is a pretty confronting vision, which reminds us again that our God, the God of the Bible, is not just some kind of smiley Santa Claus. He's not a kitty cat. He's a lion, a God who stands behind disaster in some sense. But there's nothing natural about what Judah was experiencing here. This wasn't climate change. This isn't the end result of a series of random processes in a closed material universe just happened to turn out that way. No, no, no. This was supernatural. Just like the coming Assyrian invasion, which he'd spoken about already, that too. These were expressions of God's wrath and anger against his people. And Amos knew that it spelt the end. This was a disaster that Judah wouldn't be able to survive. I mean, you've got to eat something, and there was nothing left. And so all of a sudden, he cries out to God. He intercedes on behalf of his people, a bit like Moses did back at Mount Sinai, with a cry of mercy that actually has a lot to teach us today. Look what he says. O Lord God, please forgive. How can Judah stand? It's so small. Four things to notice here. First of all, the prophet acknowledges God's sovereign power and rule. O Lord, he says, you are the one who rightfully bears all authority in heaven and earth. You are the one who is in complete control. Nothing happens without your say-so and approval. Two, he acknowledges the guilt, his own guilt, and the guilt of his people. Please forgive. God, I know that what you've done to us and what you're doing is because of what we've done to you. Three, he asks for mercy, not justice. Please forgive, Lord. Don't give us what we deserve. And fourth, and really wonderfully, he appeals to God's pity and compassion. Isn't this lovely? Oh, Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? Look at him. He's so little. It's almost as if Amos is like a mum pleading with her husband to go easy on the boy. That the kid's just done something terrible and he's got in all sorts of trouble and he's feeling wretched. And, you know, she goes to him and says, look at your boy. This is, you love him. He can't take it anymore. Please stop now. And how does God respond? Look at verse 3. The Lord relented, or repented. It's the same word. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. So there he is in heaven, about to fire up the next batch of locusts to finish the job, when suddenly we're told he relents. He has a sudden change of heart. He regrets what he's about to do. The word can mean all of those things, so that he doesn't bring the judgment that he just announced on his people. Why? Well, because Amos asks him not to, and presumably because of his mercy and compassion. This is amazing, don't you think? And just in case we miss it, Amos gives us more or less the same vision immediately again afterwards in verses 4 to 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire this time, a judgment we've already heard of back in chapter 2, verse 5. I will send fire upon Judah, and it will devour the strongholds of Judah, of Jerusalem. And yet once again, when the prophet goes to the Lord with exactly the same plea, we're told, verse 6, that the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord. What do you make of this vision? It's quite wonderful news for Judah, of course. One moment they're facing obliteration, a total wipeout, and the next they're not. And I take it it's also a great encouragement for us to pray when we see or hear of situations of need, like what's going on in Afghanistan, like what's going on with COVID all around the world. We should be praying, trusting that the prayer of a righteous person is indeed powerful in its workings, as the scriptures say, James 5:16. And yet it's also, I think, a passage which raises some pretty serious questions about God, don't you think? I mean, how can he do this? Of course he can do this, but how can he say that he won't do something that he's just said he would do and yet remain true to himself as the God in whom there is no shadow or variation of change? James 1:17, a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose yes is yes, whose no is no, who is not a man that he should lie, a son of man, that he should change his mind, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Does he speak and not act, Samuel asks, or promise and then not fulfill? Of course not, Samuel says, 1 Samuel 15:29. I mean, if he did, how could you ever trust him? And yet, isn't that exactly what we see here in Amos twice? Do you see the problem? Well, the key thing that we need to understand here is that while this might sound a bit inconsistent to announce judgment and then not follow through, it's actually perfectly consistent at a much deeper level with who this God is and what he tells us about himself. As we heard last time, that our God is not a God who takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather that they turn from their wickedness and live. He is a God whose fixed and unchanging disposition is always to show mercy to those who repent. His disposition, he never changes on this. It's always to show mercy on those who repent. We hear this expressed clearly in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 6 to 10. If at any time, God says, I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster that I intended for it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it then does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Do you see the point? If you do evil and then turn back, I won't judge you. But if you do good and then turn away, I will. God's dealings here with repentant sinners might sound superficially inconsistent, but can you see they're profoundly consistent in the end? It's what made poor old Jonah so mad. Do you remember Jonah when he chucked that great strop? There he is this vine that's been giving him shade has just died, and he's so fed up with God and everything. Remember, he said, "I didn't want to go to stupid Nineveh in the first place. Why? Because I knew that if I announced judgment on that city and then the people heard and repented, that you would forgive them, God." And it made me so mad. Grr! Do you remember what he says, chapter 4, verse 2? "I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, a God who relents from disaster." In fact, Al Mohler, who's a scholar, points out that one of the most interesting things about the passages in the Bible which deal with God's repentance is that they all focus on precisely the truth, not that God has changed his mind or changed his plan or changed his promise or changed his commitment or changed his word, but that he is consistent. And so Malachi can say, for instance, "I am the Lord who does not change, and therefore you, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed." It's not really as if this God changes his mind like you and I do. You know, just because Amos might have made a few really good points that God hadn't thought of before. Or, you know, he's just so darn persuasive. Of course not. His repentance is not like ours in the sense that his knowledge is perfect. He knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 42. He's never caught off guard by the unexpected. No, no, no. What we see here is more like an override clause or a bit of coding that kind of trumps all other instructions. So, you know, when someone sins, God says, "I will always punish them, for I am a holy God, and that's what I do." Got it? Yep. Except if they repent. Hang on a moment. God, didn't you just say that when someone sins, you will always punish them? Yes, that's right. Except when they repent. If they repent, then I'll forgive them, because that's who I am. That's what I'm like. And that's what I always do. Friends, it's very, very good news for us, don't you think? It means whoever you might be, whatever you might have done, if you turn to the Lord Jesus, if you've turned to him, you can be 100% sure that all your sins have been forgiven and washed away, because that's what he's like. That's what he does. And yet, friends, I think that one of the awesome things we see also in this passage is that mercy is just the beginning. Let's have a look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Strike the capitals," God says, "and shake until the thresholds shake. And shatter them on the heads of the people," God says in verse 1. It's summing up basically his message of judgment, metaphorically, if you like, with the language of demolition. Some have suggested that the altar in verse 1 makes them conclude that this must be a temple, perhaps it existed at Bethel at the time, but I don't think that's right. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, I think that Amos is speaking symbolically of the house of Israel here. And this destruction is a way of him saying that I'm about to bring it all down. This is the sinful kingdom, verse 8, that he's talking about. "And I will kill those who are left with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them will escape." As he goes on in these awful words, 2-4, "If they dig down to the depths, I'll bring them back up again. If they climb up into heaven, I'll bring them down. If they go to the bottom of the ocean, I'll send the sea serpent to bite them." And even if they go into exile, that's pretty much the worst thing that the Jews could think about. "Even then, I'll send the sword after them to cut them down." There's no getting away, friends, is there, from the seriousness and severity of God's judgment. It's almost like a parody of the old Sunday school song. You know the song, "Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, Deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. Except here, it's not as my Savior's love. God is basically saying, I will find you and destroy you in all of those places. Friends, if you haven't turned back to God yet, if you haven't acknowledged your desperate need of forgiveness, if God's mercy isn't enough incentive for you, then please do so in light of judgment. Don't be like the fools we see in verse 10, who God describes as the sinners of my people, those who do not listen to the warning, who just say, disaster won't overtake us, don't worry, we'll be fine. Don't be like them. It's a very contemporary thing, right? Because it won't be all right. You won't escape. Just as there was no escaping the sword for them back then, you won't escape hell either. That is where you're heading. That is where you'll end up unless something changes. So please seek him and live. And yet once again we see in verse 8 that there's also grace and mercy as well. Notice God makes an exception for little Judah. He says, I will destroy the sinful kingdom from the surface of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Finishing up with a most extraordinary suite of promises in verses 11 to 15, four of them in all, which basically wrap this book up. As announced, Amos the prophet announces four things: the coming of a king, of blessings for the nations, of a restored universe, and of peace, security, and joy for his chosen people. Let's have a look. Promise one, in that day, God says, verse 11, the day on which he would pour out his wrath and anger on Israel, in that day I will raise up the hut, the booth of David, the royal house, in other words, which is about to be blown down like a tent in a hurricane. Yes, I'm going to bring it down, but one day I'm going to raise it up again, restoring it, repairing it, rebuilding it to a much, much greater glory. For a king is going to come from the royal line. That's the point here. A son of David who will rise up and rule as in the days of old. And when he comes, promise 2 verse 12, they will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations called by my name, declares the Lord. Now, we don't have time to get into the details here, except to say this is one of the verses in the Bible where the meaning is really quite different depending on whether you go with the Greek or the Hebrew translation. So the ESV follows the Hebrew, and it tells us that when this king comes, Judah would finally possess the land of its enemies, symbolized here by Edom. And so one day experience victory in the end. That's kind of the point here, in fulfillment perhaps of Numbers 24, verse 17, which talks about a scepter coming from Judah, a king who will have dominion, and Edom will be a possession. That's the Greek, that's the Hebrew. But if you look at the Greek, suddenly the subject is not Judah, it's the nations themselves. It's the remnant of humanity, that the leftovers after God's judgment. So that this verse tells us something that, like this, when this king would come, the remnant of humanity and all the Gentiles called by my name will earnestly seek me. In other words, it's a wonderful promise of universal mission, of what would happen when the gospel went out to all the nations on earth and continues to do so, which is why when we see the church in Acts chapter 15 trying to wrestle what to do with all these wild pagans that were suddenly becoming Christian as Paul was preaching the gospel, you know, should they be forced to become Jews? Should they be forced to be circumcised? If you remember, James suddenly stands up in the middle of the gathering, Acts chapter 15, and says, no, we can't do that. Do you remember Amos chapter 9? When the king comes, the nations will begin to seek the Lord. Hallelujah. And that won't be all. For in promise 3, we hear that through his coming, the whole universe would be transformed. The days of famine and pestilence and plague and pandemics, for goodness sake, will one day be over. And the reaper, verse 13, the guy collecting in the harvest, won't have time to gather in the old one before the new one begins. There'll be too much food, too much to eat. The mountains will be dripping with wine. And promise four, on that day, my people Israel, little Judah, will once again rebuild their ruined cities, plant vineyards, drink wine, and be planted in the land forever, never to be uprooted again. And that's the end, friends. They're words of astonishing beauty, aren't they? Just full of mercy and grace. And yet they're more than words, aren't they? For we've seen these promises fulfilled in the coming of our great Lord Jesus Christ. When we look back at the cross, we see God's mercy shining like a diamond in all its glory. And we can now understand how this great problem that runs all the way through Amos and all the way through the Old Testament of how God can be both compassionate and merciful and yet just. We see how this can be. How can he relent from judgment? How can he say to us what he says to Judah back then? It shall not be. Never, ever, without compromising. Well, we see the answer. For as we hear in chapter 9, verse 1, there is an altar in heaven. Do you see that? That's what I think this verse is doing there. There's an altar on which, having passed over the sins of his people for a time because of his patience, Romans 3:25, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, would one day be offered up as a sacrifice of atonement, paying for the sins, not just of little Judah, but for the whole world, and turning aside, friends, God's dreadful wrath from us onto him, so that all who look to Jesus by faith might receive mercy instead of justice. We've seen mercy, you see. And of course, we've seen that it's just the beginning, for 3 days later, this same lamb was raised up to new life again as the great son of David, the Lion of Judah, who had come not just to restore and rebuild his own people Israel, but to rescue the sinful nations as well, showering those who deserve death and judgment for what we've done with grace and mercy and abundance, men and women, boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and people group on earth. Why? So that one day he might gather us all together into a multitude, too many to count, and lead us into a transformed universe where there will be no more tears or sadness or pain or sorrow or death, so that we might dwell with him in peace and safety forever. Friends, give glory to the God of mercy and grace, for there is none like him. Won't you seek him so that you might live? For friends, while judgment is coming, there is also mercy. There is also grace for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So as Isaiah says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come, buy wine and milk without money and eat. Why spend your money on that which is not bread or work for that which does not satisfy? Seek the Lord while he may still be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have compassion on them and abundantly pardon them. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's pray. Father God, we are in awe and astonishment of your mercy and grace, the mercy and grace that we have received through Jesus. Help us, Lord, never to stop praising you for the cross and the blessings that we have received one after the other from you. And help us, Lord, make us more and more people who are like you, who don't just trust in you, but who resemble you more and more in the way that we treat those around us, so that you might be given more glory and the nations might come to know you as their Lord. We pray this too, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.